What did King David see and hear, smell every time he went to the tabernacle? No doubt there were all sorts of sounds, the sounds of animals, the sounds of people moving around, noises being made. No doubt there were a variety of smells. Animals tend to bring those with them, sometimes people too. The scent of incense probably wafted past from time to time. What about sights? There was the bronze basin, there was a bronze altar, there were priests, there were people, there was commotion, and there was blood. There was no escaping the blood. It poured out of the dying victims, animals for sacrifice. It was sprinkled and splashed and poured at various places at various times. It dried on the altar, on the clothing of the priests. Its stench punctuated the experience. Its bright reds and deep browns were apparent. Perhaps even at times the sound of pouring or sprinkling caught David's ear. No one could have, at least no one should have, mistaken what God was teaching at the tabernacle, or at the temple that came after the tabernacle. The wrongdoings of the people required the sacrifice of innocent victims. The sin of the people required the blood of lambs and goats and bulls. The guilt of the people needed to be atoned for day after day, week after week, year after year. God took sin seriously, deathly seriously. I suppose that even when King David was hiding sin in his heart, he maybe still made regular visits to the tabernacle. After all, he had appearances to keep up. He had patterns that he had previously established, routines to maintain. How many times did he go to that place and close his mind and close his heart to the blood that screamed out in front of him, "You deserve this, and you deserve so much more." Repentance came when God led David away from his refusal to listen. Repentance came when God held David's guilt before his eyes and his heart knew that he deserved bloodshed. Repentance meant turning away. Repentance meant sorrow, confession, asking for, begging for God's mercy. Repentance shouted out in David's psalm, "Deliver me from bloodshed, O God, the God who saves me." In repentance, David did not depend on his offerings or on his sacrifices. He acknowledged that God wanted a pure heart most of all. God wanted a sacrifice of spirit. He wanted David to confess, and he wanted David to know his own unworthiness so that he might trust in God for forgiveness, for everything. God led David down that path. He led David to confess. And only when David's heart was made right would God be pleased with his sacrifices and offerings. Tonight, we're not going back to the tabernacle. Tonight, we're going to what the tabernacle taught and what the tabernacle represented. We are going to a place bathed in blood. There are sights and sounds and smells, and the blood is there in all of them. But it's not the blood of bulls or goats or lambs. It's the blood of one singular lamb. The blood of the Messiah, the one who had been promised. The prophesied sacrifice, the blood of the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Some come to this place and they still try to hide their sin. Some just go through the motions. Some refuse to recognize that the blood that streams from the wounds of Jesus screams out, "You deserve this." Some fail to acknowledge that He is there for us. He is offered as the sacrifice for your sins and for mine. We who were sinful from birth still struggle to ponder the passion of Jesus with repentant grieving. But we are here tonight to be restored by His sacrifice. We are here tonight to repent, to be built up in faith and in love. It is only through sorrow over our sins that God leads us to the joy of His salvation. So we pray, deliver us from bloodshed, O God, the God who saves us. Amen. It was the same King. It was the same Spirit inspiring the words. It was a very different psalm. We don't refer to Psalm 22 as a penitential psalm like we do Psalm 51. Psalm 22 we call a messianic psalm. There is no mistaking the voice that speaks through these words. There's no mistaking the emotions that are captured in them, emotions to which we can only relate in part. There is no mistaking the circumstance about which these words speak. There's no mistaking the straight line that runs through 1,000 years of history to connect the words that fell from David's heart and David's lips and David's pen to the words that fall from our Lord's lips and from His heart at the cross. David knew the promises. Promises that had been repeated for centuries. David spoke about those promises in ways that would endure for centuries. The sacrifice was so necessary, and sin was so serious that God would be forsaken by God. And that would happen so that you and I never need to be forsaken by God. We can earnestly and confidently pray that God would not be distant from us, but would come quickly to our aid. If a straight line connected the words the Spirit of God inspired in the heart of David to the events of 1,000 years later, the same line runs through the words God inspired in the heart of Isaiah in between. Words about a servant. Words about one who would suffer. Words about one who was stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God. Does that sound familiar? I hope and I pray that it does. I hope and I pray that it sounds familiar because you are familiar and have sung familiar hymns. I pray that it's familiar because you've visited Golgotha before. I pray that it's familiar because God has placed in your heart the knowledge of this great sacrifice for the sins of the world. But I also pray this. Don't let it be too familiar. And I mean that in this sense. Don't take for granted what you see and what you hear. Surely he was taking up our weaknesses, and he was carrying our suffering. Do not suppose that he is here only for others, not also for you. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Do not exclude yourself from that truth that he dies for the sins of the whole world. It was because of our rebellion that he was pierced. You can be certain that this is for you, because this is for the world. You can be certain that this is God's plan, because he told us centuries before. Look, my servant will succeed. He will rise. He will be lifted up. He will be highly exalted, just as many were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured that he did not look like a man, and his form was disfigured more than any other person. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him, because they will see something they had never been told before, and they will understand something they had never heard before. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root from dry ground. He had no attractiveness and no majesty. When we saw him, nothing about his appearance made us desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man who knew grief, who was well acquainted with suffering. Like someone whom people cannot bear to look at, he was despised, and we thought nothing of him. Surely he was taking up our weaknesses, and he was carrying our sufferings. We thought it was because of God that he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. But it was because of our rebellion that he was pierced. He was crushed for the guilt our sins deserved. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all have gone astray like sheep. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has charged all our guilt to him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter. And like a sheep that is silent in front of its shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away without a fair trial and without justice. And of his generation, who even cared? So he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of the rebellion of my people. They would have assigned him a grave with the wicked, but he was given a grave with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence and no deceit was in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to allow him to suffer. Because you made his life a guilt offering, he will see offspring. He will prolong his days, and the Lord's gracious plan will succeed in his hand. After his soul experiences anguish, he will see the light of life. He will provide satisfaction. Through their knowledge of him, my servant will justify the many, for he himself carried their guilt. Therefore, I will give him an allotment among the great, and with the strong he will share plunder, because he poured out his life to death, and he let himself be counted with rebellious sinners. He himself carried the sins of many, and he intercedes for the rebels. At the tabernacle and at the temple, people presented their offerings and sacrifices day after day. There was an endless supply of sin and guilt, and so there was a steady demand for restitution and atonement. Every sacrifice was a prediction, a promise, a prophecy about the one great sacrifice to come. Every law that God had given to Israel and to Judah to set them apart from all the nations around them served the interest of God keeping his promise to his people. Every rule and law and command that God gave to his people reminded them just how prevalent, just how deadly, just how significant sin was. Generation after generation looked ahead through prophecy and pageantry to the Messiah, the promised one. But too many from those generations misunderstood. Too many felt and thought that they were accomplishing something, that they were earning something, that they had earned or deserved the love and favor of God. If only that were the case. If people could earn God's love and favor, then there would be no need for a great sacrifice. There would be no need for Jesus. But there has long been a need for Jesus. From the fall of our first parents to every moment of our lives, the best that we can do is not good enough. The best of who we are is guilt and shame and corruption. All who fail and all who fall, on them the law pronounces its decree. You are cursed. Then came one who was guiltless and pure. From his conception, throughout his life and ministry, every moment, every day, but he was cursed and he was crushed. He was everything that the true prophets and the true people of God had been waiting for. He was the only one on whom the people of God could depend. And unfortunately, already in the same century as his sacrifice, people who had been introduced to him were turning away in order to rely on themselves and their works and their ways and whatever rules they knew that God had given. Today's not about the tabernacle or the temple. Today is not about obligating ourselves to do better or to be better. Tonight is about the one who did for us what we could never do. Tonight is about his sacrifice. Tonight is about Jesus. In fact, those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." Clearly, no one is declared righteous before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law does not say by faith. Instead, it says the one who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." The time had come. The sham trials had concluded. Any objective witness to what had taken place would have declared this man's innocence. But every trial reached the same verdict. He was guilty of death, execution. This sacrifice was not delivered to the temple. This sacrifice carried his own cross to a hill named for the skull. This sacrifice was not met by a priest because he offered up himself. The time has come for us to look upon him, to watch as he walks that way, as he is fastened to the cross, as the soldiers do to him everything that they have been ordered and more. The time has come for us to gaze at the sign above his head and to know that it is more than an accusation. It is the truth. He is the King of the Jews. He is the King of the universe. Carrying his own cross, he went out to what is called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him with two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate also had a notice written and fastened on the cross. It read, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this notice because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but that this man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. They also took his tunic, which was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let's not tear it. Instead, let's cast lots to see who gets it. This was so that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. So the soldiers did these things. Do you need any more evidence that Jesus did what he did out of love for others and not in his own interest? As he hung on the cross, there was his mother watching in horror. Nearby was the disciple who was closest to Jesus. And he spoke, and he shared with them. They would have each other, even as they were losing him. Only they were not losing him. They were gaining everything that he had come to give. He announced it. He proclaimed it. All was finished. And the sacrifice bowed his head and died. Jesus' mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene were standing near the cross. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time, this disciple took her into his own home. After this, knowing that everything had been finished, and to fulfill the scripture, Jesus said, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine was sitting there, so they put a sponge soaked in sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Then, bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. You may have noticed it already. Fulfilled, fulfilled, fulfilled. All of the promises and all of the prophecies were specific enough that the witnesses could be sure. All of the prophecies and all of the promises were kept one by one in the actions of the soldiers and in the actions and in the words of Jesus. The evidence stacks higher and higher. This is the one on whom you can depend. This is the one whom God promised. This is the one whom God sent. Even the rules that God had made surrounding the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, that not one of its bones should be broken, even this was fulfilled in Jesus. So when the soldiers were eager to make sure that no one was left on the crosses that day, they did not break a bone in his body. They pierced his side. It was finished. He was dead. The promises had been kept. The prophecies had been fulfilled. Since it was the preparation day, the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses over the Sabbath, because that Sabbath was a particularly important day. They asked Pilate to have the men's legs broken and the bodies taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man who was crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other man. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. Immediately, blood and water came out. The one who saw it has testified, and his testimony is true. He knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. Indeed, these things happened so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Again, another scripture says, they will look at the one they pierced. £72 of spices, linen strips, a pristine tomb. This was not the rushed burial of a criminal. This was the respectful disposition of the body of a beloved teacher and friend. Two formerly secret disciples could bestow this honor on him. How tear-filled was the scene? How gut-wrenching was it? We're not told, we're left to assume. But the Sabbath comes quickly. Though they want to bestow this honor, they must move with speed and intentionality. You should do the same. You have seen the sacrifice, and you honor him as he makes your life into a living sacrifice. He gives you people to love. He gives you good works to do. And your time is limited to love these people and to do these good works. But your time is not limited to honor his sacrifice. This Sabbath day will pass. Sunday will come soon. You will want to be at this very same tomb because you will want to see what comes next. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate to let him remove Jesus' body. When Pilate gave him permission, he came and took Jesus' body away. Nicodemus, who earlier had come to Jesus at night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 72 pounds. They took Jesus' body and bound it with linen strips along with the spices in accord with Jewish burial customs. There was a garden at the place where Jesus was crucified, and in the garden was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. So they laid Jesus there, because it was the Jewish preparation day, and the tomb was near. God most holy, look with mercy on this, your family, for whom our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to be betrayed, be given over into the hands of the wicked, and suffer death upon the cross. Keep us always faithful to him, our only Savior, who now lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever.